Out of the fiery furnace of war comes many stories of true sacrificial friendship. One such story came out of World War I, where two men developed a bond that would last until their final moments. These two men enlisted together, they went through boot camp together, they shipped out together, they fought in the trenches together, and eventually they died together. That death came one day in a remote part of Europe, in an unusual battleground that was littered with shell casings, dugouts, barbed wire, and in the midst of bullets flying, one of the two men was wounded, and there he lay on the ground with a mortal wound. The troop managed to make it to one of the foxholes there, and they all jumped in, and looking back across the battlefield, this man saw his friend out there and realized that there was no possible way that he would ever be able to make it to the foxhole. The barbed wire and the shell holes were too deep, and there was no way with that type of wound that his friend would ever make it in. With bullets flying overhead, he lunged out to get out of the foxhole there, and his commanding officer grabbed him by the fatigues and drug him back in and said, "What's the matter with you? Are you crazy? There's nothing that you can do for him. He's going to die. Why die with him? It'd be such a waste." To that, the man sat for a moment in the foxhole, and as soon as his sergeant turned to look the other way, out he bounded across no man's land, flying through the bullets to get to his friend. Along the way, a fatal bullet found him. And as he, mortally wounded, reached his friend, he managed the strength to scoop him up and to carry him, half dragging, half carrying him back to the foxhole. He tumbled in with his friend, lifeless, there in the foxhole. The sergeant was angry. He was furious at the man. And he screamed at him, "You idiot! Why did you do this? Now you're going to die. And you died to save a dead man. Was it worth it?" The dying friend, gasping for breath, said, "Sure, Sarge, it was worth it. When I reached my friend, he was still alive. And he looked up into my eyes and he said, 'I knew you would come, John.' And then he breathed his last breath." To that, the soldier in the dugout took his as well, and the two men laid lifeless, side by side. I wonder this morning, is there anybody in the world that would do that for you? Do you have a relationship with someone that is so deep and so strong that they would risk their lives not to save your life, but to be present for your last breath? As I look around this room, I just wonder, how many people here have that kind of a friend? A spouse, a child, a father, a mother that would die for you? And you know, most of us probably could point to somebody that we'd say, yeah, they may. But I think the bigger question may not be the heroic one. It may be the day-to-day one. Yes, they would die for me, but will they live for me on a day-to-day basis? Have I developed a friendship that's so deep with somebody, with my spouse, with a child, with a person in this church, a friendship that's so deep that in the day-to-day crossfire of my life, when I'm hit and wounded, they are there, they are always there with words of encouragement and strength to get me through each difficult day that I face? Do you have that? Or are your relationships drains in your life? You know, God's given us a lot of blessings. He's given us the resources to make life good, to fill us up, to give us the juice to keep going, to get up in the morning with a smile on our face. And those resources can either be blessings in our life or they can be burdens in our life, depending on how we use them. We've already looked at two of those resources in the last two Sundays. We looked at time. Time can either be a great gift from God or it can be a burden in our lives. We've looked at money. Money can be that which blesses us or it can be that which weighs us down and worries us each and every day. This morning we're going to look at the gift of relationships. God has given you and me people. Those people that He has given to us should be strong relationships that give us life, that put a smile on our face and keep us going forward, that make us better than we would be alone. But oftentimes, our relationships become burdens. They drag us down. They zap our emotional energy. And sometimes, it's the very ones that should be the closest. A parent, a spouse, a co-worker, a co-laborer in the mission field of Jesus Christ that actually take our very life from us. You may be here this morning and you say, well, I do better on my own. You know, I'm kind of one of those loner type people, and I've learned through the course of my life that people will let me down. And I just make it a lot better if I could live without people. If we could just get everybody out of my way and let me be by myself, I'll make it better. If that's how you feel, you've misunderstood much of your personal design as God has created you, because God has made us for relationships. We were created to relate to people and have deep, abiding, lasting friendships. We see that from the design that God has placed in us. He designed us to be relational. He designed us like Himself. God is a relational being. We see that in the very nature of the Godhood, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit relating to one another in perfect oneness, in perfect unity. And when God created Adam and put him in the garden, He didn't leave him alone there. God met with Adam regularly and talked with him. And God has created us with the ability to interact with Him, that we can know God. But He didn't just create us with the ability to relate to Him. He created us with the ability to relate to one another. In fact, from the earliest days in the book of Genesis, God took a look around and showed Adam around, and He said, it's not good for man to be alone. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And God created a helper suitable for Adam. He created Eve. And in the creation of Eve, He created the family unit. So we are created with the ability and the need to relate to God. We're created with a family unit and the ability to relate to people on an intimate family level. But God didn't stop there. In Genesis chapter 12, He created the nation. The nation of Israel was placed on earth to support one another, to grow with one another, to take care of one another. And then in the New Testament, God created the church. And He put us together for the purpose of relating to one another. God created us to be relational by design. And you will do better in good relationships, in healthy relationships, than you'll ever do alone. In fact, Scripture goes on to say that relationships are good for practical reasons. I'm going to have you turn to a couple passages of Scripture in your Bible, so if you can get your Bible up on your lap, we're going to look at several of them this morning. And the first one, of all places, is in the book of Ecclesiastes. Thought you were out of that book forever, didn't you? Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Say the guy preaches 18 messages on Ecclesiastes and takes us right back there. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, this is a very well-known passage. In fact, it's used frequently at weddings to talk about the value of the relational bond of weddings. But Solomon is very practical here as he talks about the way we're designed and the need for relationships. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9, Solomon writes, two are better than one. Why? Why are two better than one? He tells us, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man that has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. What Solomon is saying is there is a power in people, in numbers of people that are banded together to work together, to love one another, to protect one another, that people are more successful together than they are separately. And we were created to be relational people in order that we would bond together and we would accomplish more. and we would strengthen one another more than any individual living on their own. We're relational by design, we're relational for good, and we need one another. In fact, when Jesus Christ put together the church, he had the idea of strong, intimate relationships in mind. In fact, if you turn to John chapter 13, passage we're going to look at in detail in a couple weeks, John chapter 13, we see a really unusual passage as Jesus begins to put the church together. Jesus has told the disciples, "I'm checking out of here, guys. I'm leaving. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. I'm going to go to heaven. You're going to be on your own." And the disciples say, "There's no possible way. We can't do that. We need you." You see, for 3.5 years, Jesus had been everything to these guys. The best relationship that they'd ever had, the one who loved them the most, the one who could intuitively understand their thoughts, who met every one of their needs, who made them more than what they were by themselves. He was now leaving, and they were distraught over that. And when Jesus was leaving, he gave them a new command. In verse 34 of John chapter 13, he said, "A new command I give you, love one another." You say, "Well, what's so new about that?" From the earliest of times, weren't people encouraged, commanded to love one another? Well, Jesus goes on to describe that type of love. "Love one another as I have loved you." Oh, this love is the Jesus kind of love. I'm not supposed to love one another in the traditional sense of whatever comes to mind. I'm supposed to love you the way that Jesus would if he were here. Now that's the marching orders for the church. Do you realize that you are supposed to be Jesus Christ in this building right now to the people sitting around you? That's your calling. You are supposed to be Jesus Christ to the people sitting around you in this building this morning. Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." Just think what it would be like if each person took personal responsibility in this building right now to say, "Now how would Jesus love the people in this room? How would Jesus love the person sitting next to them? What would Jesus be saying and doing for them and to them today and in the weeks to come? How would Jesus respond?" Do you see, when a church does what Jesus says, there would never be a heartfelt pain that would go unnoticed. There would never be a lonely soul that would sit alone in their room at night, pining away for an ear. There would never be a sinner that did not have people following them around with an intense desire to find them and bring them back. That is the kind of relationship that God talks about when he put us here. The question is, do we have those? Do we have them in our church? Do we have them in our home? Do we have them with our friends? Do you feel and experience that type of relationship? If you do, your relationships in your life will be a blessing to you. They will not be a burden. They'll be a blessing. You say, "Well, how do I get those kind of relationships? I'd love to have relationships like that." The Bible tells us very clearly how we can do that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. And if you'll turn there, we're going to remain in Ephesians 4, 25 through 32 for the rest of our morning. Now, I recognize that relationships are a two-way street. They're a two-way street. And oftentimes, in the process of trying to relate to people, we come up short because our response is not always the one we want. You've probably said these words before. "Well, you know, I've tried, and if she would just fill in the blank," or, "You know, I've really worked at this, and if he would just fill in the blank." In other words, I've done my part and I'm going to now wait for the other person to do their part for this relationship to work. That's really an unbiblical concept. In fact, what I want to know is, do you feel better about yourself after you've tried to do good and haven't gotten a positive response? Do you feel better about yourself? Do you feel more clued in to God, more excited about your life, when you quit doing good and start doing evil? In other words, does another person's sin or lack of responsiveness ever give us the right to sin ourselves or give us the excuse to quit doing what God wants us to do? You know, the people in the world who continue day after day, week after week, year after year to do what God wants them to do are ultimately the people that have confidence and peace. It's when one of the two parties in a relationship just throws in the towel and says, well, I'm not going to try if you don't try. At the point in time when that begins to happen, the relationship is headed south in a quick speed. Here's how we do it. Five very straightforward directives on how to maintain great relationships. The first one is always embrace truth. In your relationships, always embrace truth. Look at verse 25. Paul writes, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Now this is specifically aimed at the church, but I think we can apply these principles in the church, in our home, with our closest of kin, with our parents. All of these principles apply to good relationships. And the first one is, always embrace truth. Honesty is key. Honesty is paramount to a good relationship. If you don't have honesty in a relationship, if a person sees your words as being anything but truthful, manipulative, bending the truth, changing perception in order to fit their bent, what begins to happen? If truthfulness is not there, then trust quickly goes too. If I cannot trust you in a relationship that what you say is actually what you think and feel, that what you say is actually a reflection of reality, if I cannot trust that that is truthful, I will never be able to disclose myself. I will never be able to open up and embrace you because I never know what your true motives are. Truth is paramount in every relationship. And sometimes truth is uncomfortable. Sometimes truth is difficult. Sometimes telling the truth and speaking the truth within a relationship causes pain. Sometimes even alienation. When we have a relationship that's so focused on acceptance to the point that truth becomes a dispensable commodity, we call those relationships in the psychological community enabling relationships. Enabling. What that means is that I will continue to support bad behavior. I will continue to support destructive things in this relationship in order to embrace it. Now, the truth does not necessarily mean rudeness. It does not necessarily mean ingratitude. It doesn't even necessarily mean that you don't give grace and that you don't forgive. But every relationship that's good has ultimately got to find its source in truth. And truth is a bottom line in good relationships. Dr. Madison Serrett taught mathematics at Vanderbilt University for many years. And before giving a test in his class at Vanderbilt, here's what he would tell his students. He would say, today I'm giving two examinations, one in trigonometry and the other in honesty. I hope you'll pass them both, but if you must fail one, fail trigonometry. There are many good people in the world who cannot pass trig, but there are no good people in the world who cannot pass the examination of honesty. Isn't that true? There are many people in the world that can't pass the trig exam, but there aren't good people who can't pass the examination of honesty. All relations start with truth. We build upon truth. Not only do we always embrace truth, but we always resolve conflict quickly. Resolve conflict quickly. Look at verses 26 and 27. Paul writes, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Now, in the midst of this, what Paul is saying is that conflicts will happen. In all relationships, good or bad, conflict will happen because the bottom line is we're all sinners. None of us will ever get to the point where we're so perfect in every area that we won't do something wrong, and when we do things wrong, that creates conflict, and conflict creates anger. Paul knows that we are going to get angry. That is part of relating to other people. And he doesn't say, don't get angry. He doesn't say don't get angry. He says, in your anger, be very careful how you respond, because there will be times in every relationship that things get tough and anger surfaces. Now, what does Paul tell us not to do? He says, in your anger, don't, first of all, sin. When somebody has done something that hurts you, the proper response is not to respond in kind. It's not to sin. It's not to come back with an aggressive, heavy hand. Well, you have hurt me. You've done the wrong thing. So now I'm going to hurt you back, and I'm going to do the wrong thing back to you. When we get angry at somebody, when we are hurt or offended, the first step in the process is to control what happens to our behavior, to our heart. Do not sin. But then he goes on to say, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. What a great principle. What he's really saying is resolve conflict quickly. Don't let a day go by with unresolved anger. If you haven't had a chance by the end of the day to resolve your anger, you run the risk of doing something very damaging, and that is ruining tomorrow. Some people go to bed, and at night they take all of their hurts and all of the angers of that day, and they take it off their shoulder and they place it on the nightstand right beside their bed. And the next morning when the sun comes up and shines in the window, and they have the opportunity to get up and start afresh, to go out and tackle the day with all the vigor that God has given them through a good night's rest, they reach over to the nightstand and they pick up all that anger from yesterday, they put it on their back, and they walk out the door to face the next day. The day's already loaded. It's already headed in the wrong direction. You're already burdened down. And some of those bags have been carried around for years and years and years. My father did something to me when I was a teenager that I can't forgive him for. My mother said something to me when I was first married that hurt me deeply, and I've carried that. My spouse said something to me or did something to me, and I remember that for years and years. And in the back of that mind, that takes an incredible amount of energy to pick up this bag and drag it along everywhere you go. And some of us have been carrying heavy burdens of anger and frustration for years and years and years, and we wonder, why is life so tough? Why do I get up, and in the midst of the sunshine, I have this dark cloud hanging over me all the time? Resolve anger quickly. If all of us could adopt an understanding, we could have a commitment that every day before the sun goes down, I'm going to resolve whatever bad things came up in my life this day. Anything that went wrong today, I'm going to resolve it today. So tomorrow I can start fresh with a clean slate. We would be so much further down the road towards seeing relationships as blessings in our life rather than burdens. You know, Jesus Christ was very serious about this. In fact, I want you to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addressed this. Matthew chapter 25, verses 23 and 24. Keep your finger in Ephesians 4 because we're going to come back to it. Somebody asked me yesterday if we were going to get into Ephesians 5. I said no, and they went, whew. Some of you know what's in Ephesians 5, don't you? Husband and wife relationships. We're not going to get into Ephesians 5. We're going to stay in Ephesians 4. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is talking in the Sermon on the Mount, and he talks about anger. And in verse 23, he says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, an unresolved conflict, something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. The picture is in the temple. You come walking in with your offering. You bring it up to the priest to offer it. He's getting ready to offer this offering to God. You're in the midst of a time of worship, and you're all excited about what you're going to say to God and what God's going to say to you, and all of a sudden you remember you did something to offend somebody. You've got a brother out there that's upset at you about something. You've got an unresolved conflict with an individual. Jesus Christ said, don't go through with your worship. Stop right there. Leave your gift, go get it right, and then come back. That would be pretty embarrassing, wouldn't it? To say to the priest, hey, can you hold off for just a second? Can you move my offering to the back of the line? I've got a problem that I've got to deal with, and go out of the worship center. And you say, what could be more important than worshiping God? What could be a higher priority than coming to worship God? Jesus said, before you come in to worship me, make sure that there are not unresolved conflicts out there. That needs to be a high priority. If we take Jesus seriously, there would be some Sunday mornings when we would come into worship, and halfway through the singing, we'd be getting up to leave. Not to go to the restroom or get a drink, not to check and see if the baby's crying or the preacher said something in the sermon that I couldn't tolerate, not to get home to see the kickoff of the Cowboys game, but because in the midst of our worship of God, we remembered that during the course of this week, we wronged somebody, we hurt somebody, we did something that we shouldn't have done, that we have a brother or a sister out there who's hurting because of us, and we're going to deal with that and get that relationship right. Now that's how serious God is about us dealing with the anger, with the bitterness, with the pain, with the unresolved conflicts in our lives. And the reason why God is so serious about that is because we will be absolutely no good to Him and to one another when we are carrying around for days and weeks and years the baggage of anger toward another person. In Ephesians 4, Paul goes on to say, don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't give the devil a foothold. Don't give the devil a place to stand in your life. And unresolved anger, unresolved conflict does exactly that. What the devil tries to do on an intellectual level when we hear untruth or untrue doctrine, the devil does the same thing on an emotional level to us when we have unresolved conflict in our life. When we've got unresolved conflict, we give the devil an opportunity to invade us at a very vulnerable point, our emotions. And our emotions tend to be some of the most volatile aspects of our being. And if the devil can get in at an emotional level and get a grip on you at an emotional level, he can make you turn like a top. He can spin you around and make your life completely go off center. Paul recognizes that. He says, don't let these conflicts linger. Resolve them. Deal with them. Because if you don't, Satan will come in at a very vulnerable point and he will dominate your life. Some of us have some issues that we have to deal with if we're going to move forward spiritually. And those issues are people, relationships, that were a blessing but now have become a burden and need to be turned into a blessing again by speaking the truth and by resolving conflict quickly. The third step in the process is to make a contribution. Verse 28, he says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. In the early church, there were people being converted from all kinds of different lifestyles, and some of the people that were coming in were professional crooks. Not just breaking and entering kind of crooks, but crooks that made it a living to take advantage of people. Tax collectors who basically gouged people by telling them that they owed a certain amount of tax when they owed less. There were people who were taking advantage of the good graces of the church and the people who were working within the church. And Paul says to those people, hey, don't take, make a contribution. In the same way our relationships can look like taking relationships. We enter into a relationship for what we can get out of it, not for what we can give to it. And in the same way we should work to provide a living for ourselves and not sponge off of other people's generosity. And we should also be willing to contribute financially to the good of other people. On an emotional level, in a relational sense, we must do the same thing. We don't go into relationships for what we can take from them, but what we can give back. And givers are people who experience the blessing of good, strong relationships. I was dumbfounded a couple weeks ago to come across an article in the business pages of the Austin American Statesman called Baby Boomers May See Inheritance Boom. Did any of you read this article? Incredible article. You know, most of you probably read about the Samsung possibly coming to Austin, but if you got to the bottom of the page, this article is about how to get the inheritance that you should get from your parents. You see, the problem is that baby boomers have been harder on parents than any other generation in history. And if you think your parents haven't been listening, if you think your parents haven't been listening to all the talk about the reason why I have the problems I have is because my mom and dad messed me up, you're wrong. They've been hearing that all along. And you know what some of them are beginning to say? You know that money in the bank account? You know that money that I've made and saved? Do you think you're going to get any of it? I've worked all these years and all you've done is bellyache about how rotten parents we were. We're going to spend as much as we can, and the rest of it we're going to leave to the American Cancer Society. Here's what the article says. A 1993 Cornell University study put the figure at $10.4 trillion during the next 45 years will transfer from generation to generation. And then the article, written by financial analysts, go on to tell you how to literally kiss up to your parents in order to get their money. Maybe you've had a bad relationship, and maybe it's not good, but if you can just endure and really treat them well in their last years, you might receive a financial windfall that you will need in your old age. When the article gets to the very end, there's a little bit of sanity. In fact, the writer says this. He says, at some point, either before, during, or after your discussion about your inheritance, you should bring up the subject that is even more important, what your parents mean to you. Well, that's nice. At some point in the conversation, you should bring this up. It works well, too, he says. Sometime before your parents die, you will want to talk about how much you love them and appreciate the start they gave you, what they've done for you. People who don't do that often regret it after their parents are dead. So if you want to live a life of regret-free life, and you want to receive a financial windfall from your parents, it would be very important that you develop or reestablish the broken relationship that you have with them. Now that is the mentality of our world, and often our mentality too. I will give to you for what I can get from you. I will love you for what I can get out of you. In many families, mom and dad have developed a barter system within the family. Well, you know, I let her go out with the gals on Tuesday night, so she'll let me play golf on Saturday. Or, you know, I let her take the charge card and go buy a bunch of stuff for her so I can get that new boat that I wanted. If I give a little, I'll get a little. And if I don't get a little, then I'm not going to give a little. And that kind of mentality is just totally foreign. Make a contribution. Give and give and give and give. And in giving, you'll experience great relationships. Always embrace truth, resolve conflict quickly, make a contribution. And then fourthly, speak words that strengthen. Speak words that strengthen. Verse 29 says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." The word unwholesome literally means rotten. They are words that come out of a person's mouth and leave a stench in the air. You know what kind of words those are. They're words of criticism, cynicism, sarcasm, outright denigrating someone else. There are words that are bitter, words that constantly have a negative ring to them, words that hurt people significantly. Some of you are confused this morning about your lack of relationships. You wonder why your husband does not want to be with you. You wonder why the kids can think of every activity in the world to do except spend time with you. And if you could just put a meter on your mouth to measure the amount of unwholesome talk that comes out of your mouth, you would find out that the problem is not with everybody else. The problem is you. Your own mouth is alienating people from you. You are saying things that actually hurt so much that people don't want to be around you anymore. On the other side, you can be a person that's attractive. Have you ever been around somebody that's always saying things to build you up? Do you know the kind of person I'm talking to? You get around them, and after listening to them for a while, talk about you, you wonder if it's really you. You know, you get a mirror and say, is that me? You mean you can see that in me? You mean you believe that about me? Those kind of people are hard to find. But you know, when you find a person like that, they have no problem making friends. In fact, the biggest problem that a person like that has is trying to get some time alone, because everybody wants to be with somebody that encourages them. And I'm not talking about flattery for the sake of flattery. I'm talking about genuine, honest encouragement. If you become an encourager, if you look deeply into people and find the good in them, if you see the good that they do and build them up and encourage them to be more than what they are today, you will have no shortage of people who want to be around you. If you speak words that hang rotten in the air, people will run for cover. And if you do that long enough, you'll find yourself lonely. You'll find yourself lonely. Paul says, speak words that edify, that build up, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You say, well, how do you grieve the Holy Spirit by unwholesome talk? You grieve the Holy Spirit in this way. The Holy Spirit's goal for all believers is to help them grow in the faith, to help them become more godly, to build them up. Now, when the Holy Spirit is going around trying to build people up, if you're coming around with your pen of your tongue and you're poking holes in everybody, you're letting the air out, you're deflating all the work that the Holy Spirit is doing, you're actually working against Him. And when you, who have the Holy Spirit in you, work against the Spirit in the lives of other people to deflate them and demoralize them, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. It makes Him sad to think that in the process of Him building up the church, that you're letting the air out and that you are taking people down. If you speak words that strengthen, you'll be attractive. People will come to you and they will want to be with you. And finally, we see that we maintain great relationships when we live from our heart. Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. That stuff has no place in your life if you're going to be a person with good relationships. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. What he's saying here is to relate to people at a heart level. The word compassion refers to the insides. It's that deep emotional feeling that comes from the inside. And what he's telling us is to be the kind of people that from our gut, we get in touch with someone else's gut. From our heart, we hear the heart of someone else. So often we walk around in our own world of isolation and pain that our heart is crying out so loud in our ears that we don't see what other people are dealing with. We don't see the problems that they face, and we don't feel the pain that they feel. Now, God was not the kind of God who called down a cure from heaven like a doctor to a pharmacy. When God saw our problem and our pain and our suffering under the heavy burden of sin, He didn't call in a plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is, cure. God in Christ came to earth to be among us, to be like us, to feel our pain, to sense our frustration, to be tempted in every area where we were. And God in Christ experienced what we experienced. He got in touch with us on a heart level. To the degree that you will get in touch with people, the people that you love, your family, your close friends, to the degree that you will stop wanting them to touch your pain and your struggles and your sorrows, and you will start touching theirs. And you will feel what it's like to be them. To the degree that you can do that, you will find that you have all kinds of grace for them, all kinds of ability to forgive. You'll be a bridge builder, because when you build a bridge from head to head, that's only good until someone changes their mind. But when you build a bridge from heart to heart, that will last forever. Do you love people from your heart? Does your heart touch their heart in the same way that God's heart touched ours when he sent Jesus Christ? Remember Jesus Christ's response when he looked out over the city and he wept for Jerusalem? And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets, you stone the people I sent to you. How often would I have just wanted to gather you up to myself?" Those are the words of a compassionate, loving Savior who said, "I've tried and I've tried to communicate, and now I'm here because I know your pain, and I want to embrace it." As we do the same thing, we will find deep, loving, permanent relationships with people. What is the result? The result is a change in our life and the lives of the people we touch. On the second to last page of our communicator this last month, I hope you all read the communicator that we send out. This is a great story from a family who was in our church. I want to share it with you. Monica Richardson writes these words, "Will it be Shanghai or Singapore? We knew a move to either of these places would cause some heartbreaking changes in our family life. As we dealt with the news, my already difficult pregnancy with twins became worse. Premature labor left me strictly confined to bed for 2 months. There was so much to pray for, and I prayed. Prayed to the Lord to lead us by His will and trust that He knows best. I asked for patience and peace as I tried to protect my babies, but that left me unable to care for my family. Then the Hill Country Bible Church family touched our lives. Lynn Simpson was the first to call. Her voice, her concern, and put us on the church's prayer chain. Jean Cheriboga phoned next with a 6-week schedule of meals delivered by volunteers with many generous and caring women in the church. Tom Johnson, elder of pastoral care, let us know unending prayers were coming our way, and if we had some need, someone would be able to fill it. A serious problem faced us, and a loving church family became our solution. We will never forget how the Lord so boldly showed Himself through the people of Hill Country Bible Church. Well, we will be moving, but now the destination will be Brussels, Belgium. There certainly is a great deal of anxiety within us as we start this new adventure in Europe, all kids and dog in tow, but we are not leaving Austin empty-handed. We leave full-hearted. A group of devoted and godly people put handfuls of unforgettable memories and events that strengthened and nurtured and changed us. There is a church in Texas called Hill Country Bible Church, which has dramatically touched our lives. It has warmly wrapped its arms around us and reached us with the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ. She closes, "Bless you all." That's what the church is all about. Relationships that change lives. That's what your home should be about. Relationships that change lives. Your marriage, your friendships, your relationship with your parents. This morning I would challenge you. If you're carrying around the baggage of painful, broken relationships, do your part to mend them. It takes two. You can't fix something that the other person is unwilling to fix, but you can do your part on your end. Liberate yourself from bondage to that anger. And commit yourself to maintain great relationships. Become people that embrace truth, resolve conflict quickly, make a contribution, speak words that strengthen, and live from your heart. In doing that, you'll find so much blessing in the people around you that you'll never believe all that God has through people touching your life. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, give us great courage to let go of self. Father, I ask you forgiveness for the amount of my world that revolves around me. And I recognize the truth of your word that tells me that as long as my life revolves around me, I'll be lonely and sad. and alone. Father, teach me to love. Teach all of us to love and to live for others. Experience the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ. Father, I just pray that you would give us courage to step out, to risk, to find the joy that comes from turning relationships into a blessing and not a burden. Give us a love for one another like we've never experienced. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.